afternoon, good evening, and good night.
We're the Flintstones, your next-door neighbors. We're your new neighbors.
Hey, guys. Gibbler, don't you ever knock?
Hey. Yeah.
Hello, Mr. Heckles.
You're doing it again.
We're not doing anything.
You're stomping.
It was real.
Good afternoon, everybody. No!
Guess I'm your new neighbor, Penny.
Liv, it's Holden Dippledore from across the street.
Hi-ho, neighbor.
What are you cooking?
Boiling up some willow bark.
Howdy, neighbor.
Howdy, neighbor.
Happy harvest.
Well, good morning, Chapel family. Good to be with you all. Any of those clips bring back some good memories?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. So last night, actually, we tried to do a Mr. Rogers sing-along. Turns out, most of us only know the first and the last lines of that song that he sings when he changes his sweaters and shoes and all that stuff. So we're not going to do that this morning. You're welcome. You're welcome. So if you want to do that on your own, do it on your own time, right? But we are going to look at, I would estimate is the most famous neighbor story ever told. And it was told by whom? Not Mr. Rogers, but by Jesus. By Jesus, because Jesus knew all about neighbors. He was a small town carpenter until he was about 30. So he knew what it was like to, you know, very often have a neighbor come by and say, "Hey, Jesus, can you give me a hand? Can I borrow your hammer? Can you fix this table of mine? Hey, Jesus, can you do me this favor?" And think about it, this obscure carpenter started something so influential that 2,000 years later, if someone hits their thumb with their hammer, whose name do they say? Right? Do you ever wonder what Jesus said when he hit his thumb with a hammer? Right? Me! You know, I don't know. The beauty of the gospel is this. Jesus is God who put on flesh. And he moved into our neighborhood. And the reason he moved into our neighborhood is so that we could not only see and what it looks like to be fully human, to have life with God, but also so that it could be possible once again. Jesus came to both show us and make possible the with God kind of life. And often he helped us to picture that with God sort of life by telling incredible stories. And so we're going to look at one of those stories today, and it's in Luke chapter 10. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn there to Luke chapter 10. And we're just going to jump right in. This is what it says. On one occasion, an expert in the law, so this guy who's really smart, really highly educated in the Bible, stood up to test Jesus. So he's trying to catch Jesus. This guy thinks he's smarter than Jesus, which, by the way, not going to happen. He says this, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What's written in the law?" Jesus replied. "How do you read it?" The guy answers, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind." And then he says this, "And love your neighbor as yourself." Let's say that together. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. So we're going to pause there because there's two key words I want us to kind of get clear on. The word neighbor and self. Neighbor and self. Now, neighbor comes from a word, the word nigh, which literally means to be near. Okay? To be near or close. Which means any imperfect flesh and blood human being we're around qualifies as our neighbor. Anyone qualifies as our neighbor. So it's very concrete. It's very doable. So any man, woman, or child I'm near, whether I know them, whether I like them, whether they're like me, whether they like me, they qualify as my neighbor. It kind of removes all the guesswork, doesn't it? It also removes a lot of excuses, which is what we'll get to in a minute. So love your neighbor as yourself. So what about self? Well, it sounds like Jesus is saying here or assuming that we should love ourselves and that we do love ourselves. But he also often famously said things like, deny yourself, didn't he? So which is it? Love yourself or deny yourself? Well, the answer is yes. It's both. But self-love, as Jesus talks about it, is not self-indulgence, which is often what we mean when we talk about loving ourselves. It's just giving ourselves whatever we want. I mean, anyone who's gone to an all-you-can-eat buffet lately knows that self-indulgence does not equal self-love, does it? Jesus doesn't say indulge your neighbor as you indulge yourself. He says what? Love. Love. So to love myself is, among other things, to choose to deny myself those things, those impulses or habits that keep me from the with God kind of life, right? That keep me from the life God designed me to live. So loving my neighbor then is wanting what's best for my neighbor in the same way that I want what is best for me. Let me say that again. Loving my neighbor is wanting what is best for my neighbor in the same way that I want what is best for me. And the key here in terms of best is we let God define what best is. We let God define what best is. So this guy answers, love your neighbor as you love yourself. And Jesus responds this, well, you have answered correctly. You've answered correctly. Now, if Jesus stopped right there, this would be a very short message this morning. Sorry. He kept talking and so will I. And if Jesus stopped there, this guy, he would be right. He would be really glad that everyone knew he was right. And he would go home happy, patting himself on the back. But Jesus didn't stop here, did he? He says this, you've answered correctly. Now do this and you will live. Do this and you will live. Notice he doesn't say, answer correctly and you will live. Jesus says, do this and you will live. In other words, it's very possible for each of us to be able to give the right answers, but actually live the wrong kind of life. And we sometimes think that the most spiritual people are the people who are able to give the correct answers about the Bible. But that's not what Jesus is saying is most important here. The main thing is not knowing the right answers. It doesn't mean we shouldn't know the right answers, but that's not the main thing. The main thing is actually loving other people by what I do. Amen. So Jesus asks this question. This religious expert guy gives the right answer. Jesus says, you answered correctly. Awesome, right? Then bam. Do this, and you will live. Now, this guy, remember, at the beginning, says he was there to test Jesus. So he couldn't just walk away. So Luke says in verse 29, but he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, well then, who's my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? This guy's thinking, I can't let people think I might be wrong. I have to justify myself. I have to be right. That's who I am. I am right, therefore I am. Does anyone know anyone like that? Does anyone know someone like that that looks just like you when you look in the mirror? Yeah, I can relate to that. So this guy, he looks for a loophole. The law says to love my neighbor, so okay, who's my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? Who am I obligated to love? Who do I have to love? Tell me who I have to love. See, when we say somebody has to do something, we generally mean one of two things, don't we? We mean obligation, or we mean what I would describe as overflow. Obligation or overflow. So obligation is something I better do or I'll get in trouble or life will not go well for me, right? Overflow is something I can't help but do. I have to do. I get to do this, right? It just bubbles up inside of me. It's kind of like one of my favorite passages is Acts chapter 4, where Peter and John, they've been, after Jesus ascended back to the Father, they're now going and telling everyone about Jesus, praying for people, they're getting healed left and right, and the religious leaders, they want none of it. So they bring them in, they tell them to stop it, and just to prove they mean business, they beat them with a half inch of their lives, and then they send them out and say, don't do this again. And Peter and John look at them and say, I guess you're going to have to beat us. Because we just can't help it. We can't help but talk about all that we've seen and what we've heard. That's overflow. That's overflow. So quick quiz. If somebody says you have to pay your taxes, is that obligation or overflow? Okay. If someone says you have to drive the speed limit, obligation or overflow? If someone says, you have to try this cake shake from Portillo's, is that obligation or overflow? Overflow, right? And delicious, right? If someone says, you have to get baptized. I know a lot of our campuses are Palatine today, at Hinsdale, we're next weekend. Most of our campuses are having baptisms this month. Someone says, you have to get baptized. Which is that, obligation or overflow? It should be overflow. You don't check the box so you get into heaven. This is what God's doing in you. Even if you don't have it figured out, even if you're a little nervous about getting in front of people, it's just like God's doing something, and I love what Jesus is doing to me so much, I'm going to take that next step. It's overflow. It's overflow. So for this religious guy, you have to love your neighbor is what? Obligation. It's not overflow. He wants to know, who fits this neighbor category so I can know whether I am under obligation to that person or not? And as he so often did, Jesus answers this guy's question with a story. Now, the story this guy anticipated would have answered, who qualifies as my neighbor so I know if I'm obligated to love them or not or treat them well or not? And being an expert, he probably already had an answer in mind to that question. Because in Jesus' day, this was actually a debate. The debate was, who qualifies as a neighbor? Some religious leaders said a neighbor is a devout Israelite who obeys the Torah scrupulously. Others say, well, maybe they don't get everything right, but they love God, and they try their best to obey the Torah. They count as neighbors, just kind of average Jews. And then there were a few who said, actually, a neighbor would be any Jew, even the Jews who are sinners and tax collectors. They are the people we should care for and love and have compassion on. But you notice who was missing? Pretty much no one said that a neighbor would include a Gentile or a despised Samaritan. Only the Jews, right? No Gentiles, no Samaritans, because they're the problem. They're the ones here taking our jobs and keeping our nation from greatness. So what this guy is really asking is, which of these people who are most like me am I obligated to love? Which of these people who are like me am I obligated to love? And since he thinks he knows the answer, he never saw what hit him. Because Jesus leads with this. He says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now let's pause here for a second, because that's all Jesus says about this guy. Lots of people speculate who this guy is, but this is all Jesus says. I mean, was he a good guy or a bad guy? Jesus doesn't say. Was he rich or poor? Doesn't say. Was he a Jew or a Gentile? Jesus doesn't say. He's just a guy. And we have no idea who he's like. We have no idea whether he deserves help or not. And we begin to realize that Jesus is not going to answer this guy's question, which is, who is my neighbor? Jesus isn't going to answer, what kind of person am I obligated to love? Instead, Jesus is asking and answering, what does it look like for the love of God to overflow in my life? What does it look like for the love of God to capture my heart and mind in such a way that I can't help but show it and display it and give it away freely, even recklessly? So instead of answering this guy, who this guy is obligated to love, what Jesus does is he introduces three characters who have this incredible opportunity to let the love of God flow through them. And the first is a priest. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, what did he do? He passed by on the other side. So a priest is someone who's highly educated in the law. He can recite the commandments about his neighbors. He leads worship. He prays. He sacrifices. He teaches other people about God's love and grace and mercy. Surely love is overflowing in this guy, except it isn't. It isn't. He walks by. And then Jesus introduces the second guy with the opportunity to love right here. So to a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Now, a Levite is kind of an assistant to the priest. He was educated, but not as much, kind of like a bachelor's in a Bible degree instead of a master's of divinity, if that means anything to you. And he passes by. And then Jesus gets to the third character, right? And you guys, most of you probably heard this story, even if you haven't been in church much. But a Samaritan. A Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. Some translations say he had compassion on him. Now, this was the punchline of the story. As a lot of you will know, in Israel, Samaritans, again, they were these despised half-breeds. They were the outcasts. They were the problem. And the general feeling was the only good Samaritan is a dead Samaritan. So nobody sees this guy coming as the one who's going to have the love of God overflowing through him. Yet Jesus says, this is the guy who took pity. This is the guy who showed compassion. Now, what does it look like to show pity or to take compassion? It means when he saw this beaten, stripped down, robbed, left for dead guy on the side of the road, certain questions came to his mind, right? What's going to happen to this guy if I leave him there? Who's going to help him? Can I do anything to help? What else do I have to do today that's more important than helping this guy live? How do the priest and the Levite answer those questions? They don't. I would suggest they aren't even thinking those questions. They're thinking, what if these robbers are still around? The Romans ought to post soldiers to keep this road safe. I mean, what are all of our taxes going for anyway? Somebody ought to do something. When I get to the temple, I'm going to pray for this guy, and God will be pleased with me for that. Martin Luther King Jr. put it this way, and it really struck me. He says, the priest and the Levite asked, if I stop to help him, what will happen to me? The Samaritan asked, if I don't stop and help him, what will happen to him? What will happen to him? That's the love of God overflowing in someone's life. See, people often tell the story as if the problem with the priest and the Levite was that they were in just too much of a hurry. Their problem is not that they were in too much of a hurry. They might have been hurrying, but that wasn't their problem. Their problem is that God's love is not overflowing in their actual, everyday, real lives. An empty religion, being really good at playing church and having all the right answers, sometimes can do that to us, can't it? I remember being on call. I was newly on staff at a church. It's about 25 years ago. I was an associate pastor there. And it was even before cell phones, so we had this little buzzer pager kind of a deal, and I got this page. I think it was a Saturday morning, and there was a guy who claimed that he and his wife were on their way through town at a motel, and their moving van got looted, and they needed money for, they left their wallet in the car, and they needed money for food and hotel and gas to get going, and of course, even though I was, in my late 20s, I won't tell you how old I am, you can do the math later. I was a little skeptical, I'd been around enough by that time that I had seen people scam others, but I thought, well, I should at least check it out before I just write these people off. So I grabbed my oldest son, we had two kids at the time, he was like 3 and a half, and threw him in the car seat so my wife could have some quiet, and went to go check this thing out. Turns out, I meet these folks. I'm not really totally convinced of their story, but what keeps ringing in my head is what my pastor kept telling me. And he has been a great mentor for me still to this day. And what he would often say, his name is Herschel Rosser, what Herschel would say to me is, Rick, if you're ever going to make a mistake in a situation like this or any situation, I want you to always err on the side of grace. Err on the side of grace. If you're not sure, always choose to be generous. Because that's how God is. Not that he's never sure, unsure, but always choose grace. So I did that and helped them in a little way that I could. And then on the way home, my three-year-old, who's watching this whole thing, begins to ask questions about what were we just doing here. He's watching. And I'm trying to explain this in three-year-old language. And he just interrupts me. He goes, "Oh, we're good Samaritans." And it hit me. I was so good at playing church in such a way that I was the hero and my life could stay away from the mess. I could just tell you what to do. That it became a dam for the love of God flowing through me. My ability to play church well on Sunday almost kept me from the love of God flowing through me between Sundays. The Samaritan had pity. He showed compassion. He had overflowing love. See, for Jesus, love is not an obligation. Love is an overflow of what God has done and continues to do in and through me. Love is an overflow of what God has done and continues to do in and through me. That's why Jesus commands us to love one another as I have loved you. That's the great commandment, right? Actually, he says, I would put it this way. It's like upping the ante from the golden rule to the platinum rule. The golden rule is love others as you would have them love you. And I think Jesus is saying, yeah, you being the standard is probably not the best plan. How about loving other people as I have loved you? See, our ability to love comes from God's love. Think about it. Love is not something we can just conjure up and work harder at. Love, we're told in Galatians 5, is actually the first fruit of the what? Spirit. It's the byproduct of the Holy Spirit at work in and through me. That's what enables me to love well. And the thing about God's love is it's limitless. It's bottomless. There's no strings attached. It's prodigal. It's even reckless, even though that makes some people in church really nervous to sing. His is the kind of love that he's so willing to give away, even if we don't reciprocate. There's more than enough of God's love to go around. And when God's love fills us to overflowing, we can't help but to have it spill out on the people we're around. When we love with God's love, that's actually when we best reflect him to our world. That's what's beautiful. That's what catches people's attention. Not we're right and you're wrong. Not you don't know and we do. But who loves like that? Who loves like that? That's why Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all you have. Love your neighbor as yourself. But to do that, you need to remain in my love. See, the more I love, the more I live in the kingdom. The more I love, the more I live. So what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, receive and share God's love. Receive and share God's love. And then Jesus ends the story by asking, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell to the hands of the robbers? And the expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. This is so rich, he couldn't even bring himself to say the Samaritan. The one who had mercy on him. And mercy is giving someone what they don't deserve. And then what's Jesus saying? You're right. Go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. Jesus tells this whole story just to come back to this phrase, these three words, go and do. Go and do. Go and love your neighbor Want what's best for your neighbor in the same way that you would want what's best for you. Even if it's someone you don't like, you don't know, that's not like you, that doesn't like you, that you don't get along with, that you'd rather see move. Go and love your neighbor as yourself. He brings us full circle, which a great story always does. Brings us full circle back to the beginning where he started. Which then shines the spotlight on us, doesn't it? So how do we go and love our neighbors as ourselves? Well, this may be like too obvious, but I want to circle back to something I've already mentioned. We start by recognizing and receiving God's love. Right? We can only give what we've received. We can't conjure up a good enough version of love. We need God's love flowing through us. And I know some of us are thinking, I know. Oh, how I love Jesus because he first loved me. I got that in Sunday school. Guys, don't yada, yada, yada over the best part. It's the best part of the gospel. We can only love because we have been loved first by God. That becomes background noise for us way too easy. We are the forgiven and loved children of the Most High God. When that captures us, we live differently, don't we? We live differently. I can't overflow with God's love if I've not received God's love. But as I receive the love of God in Jesus and then invite the Holy Spirit to produce the overflowing fruit of love in and through me every day, how I see and treat myself and those around me transforms into something beautiful. One of my most common prayers these days is, Father, just remind me of your love. Remind me there's nothing I can do to earn it or deserve it. Fill me with your love. Help me embrace my identity as your beloved son. Help me to live like I really believe that's true. Because when I do, I really can be someone who joins you in blessing this world. And that's what I want to do. That's where life really is. And then filled with the love of God, again, don't hurt rush over that. Don't hydroplane over that. Filled with the love of God, I am then positioned and empowered to enter my neighbor's world, the people near me, right? I can be with them on their terms and on their turf, be interested in what interests them. Now, to keep this from a theoretical exercise as I begin to land the plane here, can we focus on our literal neighbors for the last couple of minutes? Now, again, I get that Jesus calls us to love everyone we're near each day. And I certainly do not want to discourage anyone or let anyone off the hook of loving someone that they would rather not love. Okay? So if there's someone you'd rather not love that's in your mind right now, think about them instead of your literal neighbors. Because the problem is, the reason I want to get focused here, is when we try to love everyone, we often end up loving no one, right? It's kind of this metaphorical love for our metaphorical neighbors, and in the end, we actually go nowhere and love very little. So a next step, I think, can help, a real concrete next step. So what I'd like for you to do is picture your literal neighbors. How do we go and love our neighbors? And a simple way to do that, just to start, is to learn their names, to learn their names. So on your seat at every campus, you should have a card that looks like this. It says The Art of Neighboring, and on the back is kind of a tic-tac-toe board. If you haven't already been bored to death and played tic-tac-toe, I'd like for you to take this out and do what we intend for you to do with it, which is think about the 8 houses closest to yours, and I'd like for you to write down the first names of the people who live in those 8 houses. Right now, okay? Pull out a pen. Right now, if you can, there might be a pen in the seat in front of you. Write down the names of the people who live in the 8 houses closest to you. All right? Give you about 30 seconds. Do, 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 do. Or I'll drink tea. All right, we almost there? Okay, quick show of hands. How many at every campus would say, I know the names of all 8 of my closest neighbors? Raise your hand. How many would say, good job, Dave. Well done. The pastor at Grays Lake is showing off. But I've been to his house. His neighbors are all goats and ducks and stuff like that. So, all right. The rest of us, how many would say you know 4 or more of your neighbors' names? Yeah, at Grays Lake here, that's a little, it's about half. That's kind of what I expected. So think about that. Most of us don't know the majority of the names of the people living closest to us, right? Yes. And I suggest starting with a name because there's just something really powerfully life-giving and affirming to call someone by their name, isn't it? Right? I mean, how much better is to morph from, hey, dude, to, what's up, Doug? To go, how's it going, Chief? To, hey, Chuck, how's your day been? There's just something that happens there. And studies actually back that up. So what I just want to challenge you, and I'm going to take this challenge too, to get to know the names right out of the box of the 8 people, families who live closest to you. And just full disclosure, I know 4 of the 8, and I knew this was coming. I know 4 of the 8. My wife's better than me, but I only know 4. And actually, 2 of the 4, we have parsonages down at Hinsdale. So one lives in the other parsonage, so they work there. And the other goes to the church and was there way before me. So I'm not sure those even count. So I have some work to do. But I invite you just to take this card and keep it visible. Put it on your refrigerator or someplace you'll see it. Just as a reminder that God invites me to go and love my neighbors. Go and love my neighbors. And then as I get to know my neighbors, maybe what I do as a next step is I put myself in their debt just a little bit. So maybe not just lending stuff to them, you know, but I also borrow from them. Acknowledging, actually, I have needs that you can help me with. Maybe I start to let my neighbors into my world a little bit more, not just tell the stories where I'm the hero and everything's great and Jesus is awesome, but maybe I'm really struggling, or this is really hard. What do you think? Or this year, maybe go to the block party. In the past, you're like, oh, those things are out of control. Maybe you can be a part of the control, or just bring a different kind of presence there. Maybe throw a block party. Hang out in your front yard a little bit more. That's a great idea. Not just in the backyard, or just straight into the garage, and garage door down and in, and whew. Right? Actually, on our chapel app, if you haven't downloaded the chap, you can go there, and after we always have our most recent message on there, the second thing down, you can click on how to get to know your neighbor, and we have a PDF of all kinds of suggestions. There's just simple ways that you can get to know your neighbors that aren't weird or intrusive or, like, awkward, all right? Just simple ways just to kind of get yourself out there just to get to know your neighbor. So we hope that you'll take advantage of that, all right? So that's kind of the easy part. But then there's sometimes our neighbors, they don't really want to let us in. They stiff arm us a little bit, don't they? I would say that's okay. It's okay to love from a distance. You don't have to go to their door and go, Jesus says I have to love you. Let me in. I don't like this any more than you do. Let's just get this over with, right? That's not the point, right? But we have neighbors that are just too busy or introverted, or their relational plates are so full, or they're in a different stage of life. Whatever it is, here's just a real simple thing that I do, particularly for those neighbors who kind of can be a little standoffish. I go for a walk regularly in my neighborhood, and I just pray for the people in each house as I pass that house. And I'm not praying for me, I'm praying for them. And I'm just praying, like, God, would you just bless them? I'd love an opportunity to meet them. Would you show me how I can be a blessing to them? Any way that I can help them? Just any way I can be a part of what you're doing in their lives. How can I love them well? And then I listen. Sometimes we just assume what people need and we don't listen for what the Father says they really need. I remember in a season, often do this obviously in the summer, before we moved to the chapel a couple years ago where we lived, we had this wonderful neighborhood, two cul-de-sacs. Everyone knew everyone. A super friendly neighborhood. I actually knew the names of about 30 people. But my next door neighbor wouldn't even do the courtesy wave. He wanted nothing to do with me. And so we're at this block party, and it's just jamming, everybody's happening, and there's one seat left at a table, and my next door neighbor comes up with two plates of food, and he's got no choice. Can't eat this way unless he's going to do this, so he decides that he'll sit next to me. And long story short, we got to talking, and it turns out he thought I was the pastor of a church that was near our neighborhood that most of our neighbors didn't like for reasons that are unimportant here. And when he realized I wasn't that guy, he started waving first, and we started talking, and we actually became friends, right? So just prayer walk around your neighborhood and ask God to open doors. Or what about the neighbor you hope moves, right? I suspect every neighborhood has one difficult, cranky person, right? So this guy by the name of Dallas Willard, some of you may have heard of him. He's written some of the best books I've ever read on what it looks like to follow Jesus. He wrote this book called The Divine Conspiracy on the Sermon on the Mount, which just totally flipped the script for me. It was so rich, so helpful. So he's one of my heroes. He wrote this one a while ago. He said, "I came to realize that I did not love the people next door. They were, by any standards, dangerous and unpleasant people, ex-bikers who made their living selling drugs. They had never tried to harm my family, but the constant traffic of people buying drugs, a number of whom sat in the yard while shooting up, began to wear down my patience. I brooded over them one day, indulging my irritation." Anyone like to do that? Indulge your irritation? He said, "The Lord helped me see that I really had no love for them at all. That after suffering from them for several years, I would secretly be happy if they died so we could just be rid of them." Ouch. At least he's mature enough to admit it. He continues, "I realized how little I truly cared for nearly all the people I dealt with through the day, even when on religious business. I had to admit that I never earnestly sought to be possessed by God's kind of love so I could be more like Jesus. Now it was time to seek." I'd like to read that one last time, a little more slowly, that last line, just for me. "I had to admit that I had never earnestly sought to be possessed by God's kind of love so I could be more like Jesus. Now it's time to seek." Jesus says, go and love your neighbors. Go love the people around you, whether you like them, whether they're like you, whether they can do anything for you, maybe even if they don't care much for you. Go and love your neighbors as yourself. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for answering questions we should be asking instead of the ones that we think we already know the answers to. And we ask you right now to meet us at each of our campuses. As we sit in this for a few minutes, as we examine our hearts and ask you to change us, we ask your Spirit to fill us with your love so that we can overflow. We ask for eyes to open, be opened afresh and anew to your love and how that changes everything. Thank you most of all, Jesus, for moving into our neighborhood to show us what it looks like to live the life with God we were made to live and to make it possible again. We love you, Jesus. Meet us now. We pray in your name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.